Okay, let's get started. This is the end of walking by the Spirit. So after today, we don't have to walk by the Spirit anymore. No. We got the fruits of the Spirit. So a little review of all this. So walking by the Spirit is nothing more complicated than setting your mind on the Spirit's truth. Right? It's just like set your mind on what the Spirit has revealed. There's a lot of good objective stuff there. And he's the Spirit of truth. He guides us in all truth, so just do what he wants. You find out about how to get your sins forgiven through the Spirit's truth. You find out about how to live a life that pleases God and gets blessed by him through the Spirit's truth. And that gives us victory over the flesh and results in God's blessing. So Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in or by or with the Spirit, and you won't do the stuff that will result in cursing rather than blessing. Being led by the Spirit means you actually will wind up fulfilling the law, which is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And a little later, it's going to talk about marching by the Spirit. When it says keep in step with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, let's keep in step by the Spirit. Okay, it's not doing this. Sorry, folks, I need to get to here. This thing has a mind of its own. So here's that verse, Galatians 5:25. This is after the fruit of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. So God gave his Spirit to guide us into things that he wants us to do, so we can be pleasing in his sight and he can bless us. It's pretty simple. So we've spent lots of time on that. I'll put my Spirit within you. It's the Old Testament New Covenant promise. Down here, this bottom one on the screen. Ezekiel 36:27, and you'll walk in my statutes. So why would God put his Spirit in people? So they can walk in the things that he told them are for their benefit. Earlier in Deuteronomy, he said, you know, these commands that I give you, they're for your benefit. So why do we think we know better than God? Because there's an evil force in the world trying to tell us that, and that's what we're going to talk about for the most part today. Just by way of review, Roman numeral 2, if we follow God's objective will for our lives, that's when the scriptures say, do this or don't do this. That's objective. It's clear. There is no personal bias in it. It's just like just what it says. We'll then be able to understand and experience his subjective will. That's the stuff that's like, who should you spend time with? What job should you take? Where should you live? All those kind of things. And that also is earlier in the series. And then we get down to, boy, this is hard. My fingers must have gotten fat because they're not doing it. The Holy Spirit guides us into experiencing God's perfect will. It's a Romans 12, 1 and 2 thing. His perfect will of God, down here, there it is. Pleasing, it's acceptable, it's good, it's perfect. That means there ain't nothing better than it. If you want to live this life to its max, do God's perfect will. How do you do that? First you say, not my will, but yours be done, and then you do that mind transformation thing by renewing it. So that also is a previous sermon. We talked about the will of God. The whole sermon's devoted to that. And then we got into the point I should have covered last week or started to. The alternative to walking by the Spirit and following Christ to glory is following the devil to death and destruction. Two choices. God to glory, devil to death. Which one do you think we should choose, Ollie?
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, it's like... Well, that's from Laurel and Hardy, from those of you who used to watch black and white TV sets. So it should be an obvious choice, but we get our mind clouded by the demonic forces, this world. You don't hear the correct message if you just get your worldview from TV or books, some books. So it's digital. It's one or the other. You're either doing what God wants you to do, or you're not. There's no middle ground in there. You're either on or you're off. You're either on the path or you're off the path. That's our basic choice. And all of wisdom literature, like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, is in a genre of there are two paths to life. Take one or take the other. Here are the consequences of the good one, and here are the consequences of the other. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, basically laid out two paths. The broad, easy path that the majority follow leads to death, destruction, pain, suffering. But it doesn't look like that because the billboards in the front of it said, this way to fun. The narrow path that leads to life is hard, it's difficult, it's up the mountain, and it's actually not very well marked, and very few take it. You've got to be looking for it. You have to be hunting for it. Why? Because God wants us to depend on Him, and He wants all of our attention. And in days gone by, people who were Christians might not have been the brightest crayons in the box, but they had a dedication to God that kept them on the path, and God was able to follow them. Now, we have a relatively educated group in this room, and in our city, so we should actually be far better followers because we can put so much more into the effort of following God. Historically, though, that is not always the case. So,
the signs are so easy, saying this way to fun, and it's so hard to follow God's way. Why does He make it so easy just to follow, we always say that Satan's the one who makes us do bad things and kind of pulls us away. Why is it so easy to follow Satan and so hard to follow God?
Believe it or not, we're talking about that today. It's because that's fine. But the quick and dirty of it is, John 3 says we don't want to come to the light because our deeds are evil. We have bought into the demonic lie of self-will versus God's will. That's why it's so easy. Then all the things that surround us, it's easier if you're in a community of people who are all doing the right thing. Because then even if you're clueless, you just go with the herd. And Israel had a community that everybody was doing the right thing, and when you didn't, the whole community jumped on you. Or they stoned you, or they kicked you out. So it was easier in that case to know the right way, but they still went the wrong way, even though they had signs and wonders and miracles in the old Exodus generation. They still went that way because we just sung "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and Martin Luther, who was a great spiritual warrior in the faith, basically wrote that out of this experience, and he says, "On earth is not his equal," and he's talking about our foe. The highest created being is Satan. Of all the angelic orders, he is the top. He was the best. Now, don't you think with thousands and thousands of years of observing human history and trying to overthrow people from following God, he would have lots of good tricks up his sleeve? So this is his world. Job is all about that. And Ephesians 2, formerly, this is written to a group of believers at Ephesus, they walked according to the course of this world. They just walked down the Broadway, they marched down to the parade, where everybody else was going. But that was according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who actually rules this world, the one who offered this world to Christ. He says, hey, they've all been given to me. I will give them to you. All you have to do is bend one of your joints a little bit. Yeah, that knee down there, just bend that to me, and it's all yours. Jesus is there thinking, it is the Father's will that I get all these, and this is a really great, quick shortcut to do it. But that's not what Jesus did. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. No, he said that to Peter. He said, it's written, you shall worship God only in Him. A spirit who is the prince of the power of the air, the devil and his minions, now, at the time the book of Ephesians was written, was at working in the sons of disobedience, which was referring to the Jews at that time. So Satan is at work trying to prevent us from getting the glory that he wanted. Right? It's that simple. And Ephesians 3:10, if you go just later in that book, will tell you that. Ephesians 3:10, the principalities and powers of the air, that's all bad stuff. And we find out that in the early church, the Spirit specifically said that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines or teachings of demons. And some have already done so. They speak lies and hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. They don't know what is good or what is right. And then, it's so sad. I reflect on the 40 years I've been trying to make disciples. To see people who knew what was right depart from it, it's like, how can you do that? And 2 Peter would be better for them never to have known it than to know it and depart it. So it would be better to be born again, get your sins forgiven, and then just live as a carnal Christian babe than to know the right way and go from it. But people did it. Paul at one point said, hey, everybody's forsaken me. Demas forsook me. He loved the present world. Just, that happens. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that was chapter 4, it even talks about a person who lives in pleasure. This is an important verse for what we're going to look at later. Is dead. And then it goes, a number have already turned aside to follow Satan. Must be at the bottom of that page. Then in 2 Timothy, trouble here. 2, there are people in the church who are taken captive by Satan to do his will rather than God's will. And they're not in their right minds. They need to come to their senses as a result of the ministry of the body of believers. Jude talks about people who are sensual, not in the totally sexual sense. It's in the, as opposed to spiritual, their view of the world is based on their senses, what they can see, what they can hear, what they can touch. It's all natural sense-oriented, whereas the immaterial part, our world has material and immaterial parts, and not all the immaterial parts are good. And the sensual people cause divisions. They don't have the Spirit in ruling in their lives. They don't have the Spirit controlling them. They're not in step with the Spirit. They're not following the Spirit. And as a result, Satan can deceive them. So I threw in this verse on the outline just came today, because we're going to be talking about people who believe lies. Proverbs 17:4, a wicked person listens to what's false, what's malicious, deceitful talk. Those are all different translations. Only Christian Standard NIV. I think ASV is, no, ISV is, one of ESV is another one in there. And they pay attention to a false or destructive tongue. So a wicked person is not this, you know, sniveling child molester. Psalm 50, a wicked person is someone who will say on their lips God's word, but they cast its requirements behind their back. And your eyes will be totally opened up to the scripture once you realize the wicked ain't them out there. The wicked can be us in here. Psalm 50 is so clear about that, because if you think about it, the nation of Israel is an exclusive community. You didn't have access to the law. You couldn't walk into your basic Jewish bookstore and say, I'd like a copy of the Torah, please. It's like, you can't touch that. You can't have that. Wait, you're not even Jewish. You had to be part of that covenant community to even know it. And God, through the prophets, continually gets on the case of the Israelites, because you guys just honor me with your lips. Your heart is far from me. So now we're going to get into our passage for today. Oh, no, we're going to get into the passage I covered last week, which is the prelude to today. 2 Chronicles 18, we covered this last week. You said you really liked it. So it's about Jehoshaphat, good king of Israel, aligning himself with Ahab, bad king. Jehoshaphat, good king of Judah, Ahab, bad king of Israel. Northern kingdom of Israel is where they had the false center of worship, 10 tribes up there. Southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Jerusalem is there. That was the true center of worship. The false kingdom worship got set up in the 10 tribes of the north, and for some strange reason, Jehoshaphat was very undiscriminating in his relationships, and he made alliances with them. And Ahab gets him to go to war, and the way the story ends is he tries to have Jehoshaphat be the target, and Jehoshaphat cries out to God, and people recognize wrong king, and then a random arrow comes and goes through a slit in the armor of Ahab and kills him. And the point behind this passage is why we're sharing it, is that God sent it's the next page, deceiving spirit into his life. I'll put a lying spirit in his mouth that basically will cause Ahab to go in the wrong direction. Why? Because Ahab was evil, and God was using this situation to cause his judgment. So that was all last week. And then the verse I was supposed to end on last week is the one we're going to spend a bunch of fun time on today. Just half an hour. In 2 Thess 2:10. Ready? Okay. Thus beginneth the last section. I guess I was preparing this. All kinds of things went wrong. And in my email was something about the Screwtape Letters. Now, most of you know C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Screwtape Letters. Focus on the Family has actually put together a dramatized version of it. And for the chief demon, they got the voice of the guy who did Gollum from Lord of the Rings. And if you play an excerpt of it, the guy has a voice of demons. You know, it's just like unbelievable. So then it said four things you might not know about C.S. Lewis. So I clicked on it. And it wasn't written as a book. It was written as a bunch of articles. He didn't accept any pay for it. He wanted everything to go to a charity for it. And then the thing that is really interesting, he said he encountered major bout with depression as a result of writing the Screwtape Letters, because he was constantly thinking about how Satan works in derailing believers from getting the blessing that God wants to give them. And delving into the demonic and seeing how it worked is very, very depressing. Came across another quote about the same time I read that one from Martin Luther: "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted," in his commentary on Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And Martin Luther says, you can't spend all your time mourning, they'll just ruin you. You basically need to take breaks from your dealing with looking at the demonic. So I've been looking at the demonic for 40 years because we live in a city where there's lots of people overcome by the demonic, and it's not a pretty story. This chapter is largely overlooked, and the little section I got here is virtually ignored. The beginning of the chapter talks about the Antichrist coming. And if you look through the history of interpretation of this book through the commentaries, some of the first commentaries said, this is the Antichrist is the Roman Emperor. So for a number of years, that was in vogue. Then in the medieval times, which is like the 1400s, it's the papacy. So, it's like all the commentators were talking, it's the evil Rome. That's the Antichrist. But, none of those fit the category of it. The Antichrist is someone who is still coming. For a while, more modern era, it was Gorbachev. He's got the mark on his forehead. He's the beast, yeah. And all the stuff that is dealt with is usually off base. People from, one theological perspective are thinking this is talking about people getting justified. Even from within the dispensational camp, everyone's talking about the rapture, the departure, apostasy, and that's probably actually, if you go to pretrib.org, you can probably find the best support for the departure is not some great departure of everybody from Christianity, but it fits more the Christianity. There are some people who think the world is getting better and better. At the end, it says everybody's going to depart. Those people say the same thing. It's getting better and better and better, and at the end, it's going to be this great falling away. It doesn't make sense to me. So all the dispensational people tend to view this as a talk about the rapture when we get taken up to heaven. Paul shifts from what's going to happen in the future to what is in the present. And this is actually probably the longest New Testament passage on how Satan works in people's lives. You have Timothy, he takes captive to do his will. You got a little bit of Jude, but this is actually, it's a largely neglected passage. And then I was digging and digging and digging, and I'm actually going to share some of the fruits of that digging, and found out that, there were some people centuries ago who understood it, but someone actually said, these are none of the modern commentaries. So I'll show you that as we get there. So it's talking about when the Antichrist comes, he is going to be doing signs and wonders and miracles. Right? Just because there's a miracle doesn't mean it's of God. Satan does wonders. Satan answers prayer. In fact, one of the things that I say to shake up people is Satan answers more prayers than God does. And then, he knows what you're praying. He does. Now think, if you are the wisest, smartest, most powerful spiritual being who can actually, do miracles, wouldn't you answer people's prayers so they go in the wrong direction? Wouldn't you give them good jobs that take up all their time in life? Wouldn't you provide this luscious person of the opposite or maybe similar gender to, distract them? We've seen all that happen, and yet he does that. He can snatch the word out of your heart. He knows what you're thinking. When we had with our kids when they were really young, we could figure out what they were going to be doing. Just we knew it. We've been there. We observe. We see. We know how they think. And there are two of us and only one of them, so we should be able to win on this most of these things. So Satan does these unrighteous deceptions that deceive those who are perishing. And all the verb tenses in here, just about every single one, is aorist. Okay? And it's a snapshot. It tells you, this is what happens. It doesn't say past, present, or future. You have to develop it from the context. So initially, the context is of people during the end times are going to see Satan do wonders and say, oh, this must be it. Now, Jesus said, when the Jews were asking for another sign, oh, wicked and adulterous generation. Remember, wicked is people cast the law behind their back. Adulterous means you're serving really other gods, and other things are your idol, not Jehovah God, Yahweh God. They seek for a sign. And what did Jesus say? No more signs are going to be given them except the sign of Jonah. Now, that was the resurrection from the dead. So in Jesus' life to them, that was it. The prophets did do miracles. The prophets, the apostles did miracles to verify that, hey, this is from God. We are God's spokesman. And it's my view that once the scriptures were completed, Ephesians 4 would indicate that those kind of things ceased. Those people ceased. They were people, not gifts that continue. You know, faith healers, I usually get questions on this. If you're really a faith healer and you want to do good, walk through a hospital and have everyone follow you out, and then maybe I'll believe you're not bogus. Just go heal everybody. Don't charge money for it and build your ministry on the fact that you have shills that are being healed. Just go through a hospital, go through a leper colony, just regenerate limbs and heal people. That's the kind of stuff that goes on in the scripture. But it's the stuff that happens now is largely bogus. It's some psychologically induced things, because a lot of diseases are psychosomatic. But among those who are perishing, they are going to be deceived. Okay, now here's the good phrase. Because, so they're going to have an unrighteous deception, because they did not embrace, accept, latch onto, and make their own, that's all that embrace word, look that up, the love of the truth that they might be saved. So apparently in order to be saved, you need to latch on to this thing that's not called Jesus dying for your sins. You need to latch on to love of the truth. Now in Psalm 119, I can't remember the reference, it says, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. If you have love of the truth, you are thinking of the scriptures most of your day. I remember when I first read that, thinking, that's not me. That needs to be me. And then I came across, Jeremiah? The word was bound up in me, it was the joy and delight, rejoicing in my heart, thinking, that's not me. It needs to be me. And then I come across Ezra 7:10. And it says, Ezra set his heart, the good hand of God was upon Ezra because he set his heart to learn God's statutes, to do them, and to teach them in Israel. I said, that's not me, but I want it to be me. And I worked on cultivating a love of the truth. And now, you know, I've been reading through Psalm 19. It's like I can read through that in almost every verse. I can point to a time in my life where God has used his truth to be my counselor, my comforter, my guide, my deliverer. I mean, it's just like the truth is my life. And I've given myself to understanding and applying and teaching God's truth. Those things became me because of choices that I made. And I want to talk about that, but just to give you a foretaste of what's coming up. Because they did not embrace. So they believed deception because they didn't embrace this thing called love of the truth. And then for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I don't know how tragic it is for you to think about this, but believing a lie means you're believing something that's not true. You're putting your hope and trust in something that will always disappoint you and always harm you. Like if you go to another country where they drive on the other side of the road than we do, and you believe that you should be driving on your side, and you have a head-on collision, you're believing a lie, and it's not good. You believe, when you imbibe enough alcohol, that you can do things like prick up that really pretty person who's got the big boyfriend standing next to him, and you wind up on the floor thinking, what happened? Or you believe you can walk in front of traffic and the cars will magically stop, or that you can drive home and not crash into anybody. There was one movie that we saw. What was it? It was kind of a weird movie. It was really well rated, called Nightcrawler. Was it Nightcrawler? Oh, no. It was Wolf of Wall Street. think that was the one where the guy thinks he's driven home from the clubhouse and it's all intact, and then it actually shows that all the damage that he did to himself in the car and everything else, totally deceived because of his brain wasn't functioning correctly. So notice there's this process, and we'll go through it, that you get deceived, the reason because you didn't have the truth to unmask the lies. Truth is light. So if you don't have the truth, you believe dark stuff. Then you get sent a delusion that you should believe a lie, that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow, this is a kind of scary thing, because the thing that starts with is, what do you take your pleasure in? Do you take pleasure in delighting God and in His truth, or do you take it in something else, which is not right? That will wind up in you not believing the truth, believing deceptions, getting deceived, and run into judgment. So I want to take a look at this concept of, see quotes, believing a lie. This, the two phrases I've been dwelling on since the last time we did this, which was two or three weeks ago. What does it mean? It did not embrace the love of the truth. It doesn't say didn't embrace love. It doesn't say don't embrace the truth. It says doesn't embrace this concept of love of the truth. So let's break it down a little more. What does love of the truth mean to you? Now, the obvious one that most people will say, and they're probably correct, is it's loving the truth. It could be that love that is sourced in the truth, but the better concept is probably love of the truth. So a little note here that says C quotes. Let's see if I remembered where to put those things. I've got this. Oh, yeah, I got to tell you where I got these quotes. This is the online Bible. Good. Okay. So Jill and I are driving back a couple of weeks ago from dropping off Chad at some event, and she had her laptop with us. With her, and we were stuck in some traffic, and I asked her to find this passage, and we started discussing it. And she pulls up the online Bible and is looking through some of the comments on it. And there's one that I rarely ever use. And in order to get, let me see if I can figure it out. It's a note. So we're going to do this thing called, in this one, we get a note. It's something called Eclectic Notes, and it's rarely a, that it's not exegetical, it's just like nice sayings, and I, hardly ever look at it. So she's starting to read these things to me, and it's a bunch of quotes, and I'm realizing, wow, these are really good. Now, most of you are going to read these and say, huh? One of the skills you need to develop in life is to look at a quote and figure out what it means, not just skip over it. In the Bible, people skip through it all the time. They'll read through the Bible, blah, 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 yeah, saying something, saying, oh, there's a verse, yeah, I heard something about that. Okay, that's what that's about. Skip, 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 skip. Oh, there's another one. Skip, 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 boom. So that's why you actually did a Bible study to help you go through quotes. I mean, go in order. When I was teaching my Western Civ course and preparing on Napoleon, there was all these biographies on Napoleon. I'm not going to read all them. And they say a lot of conflicting things. So I pulled together 300 quotes by Napoleon, things that he actually said. And I unraveled all the quotes, understood what he meant. I got a real good sense of what Napoleon was about and what his motivations were that a biographer, I'm only dealing with Napoleon's words. Now, a biographer gives you some pictures that you can't fill in because he reads a whole lot more than just the quotes. But understanding how to unravel a quote is an essential educational task. And English majors should excel at this. But they don't. I don't understand why. The English teachers of the world have defrauded their students because they're basically giving them an agenda and they don't teach them how to read and understand things so you can basically enrich the general population. So I have that's how you can find these things. I actually put them in a little file. Let's see if I can find that little file. My little file. It should say quotes. Yeah. It's okay. Things are going to get really dry here in a minute. Here we are. Quotes. And a couple cool things. So I don't recommend that people use commentaries. Use a lexicon to understand things, because after evaluating and reading through all the commentaries, there's really not one that I can really recommend. And you have to, like, mine for gold. You have to go through a lot of junk to find a nugget. And most people do not have the discernment to know what the actual nugget is all about. So let's get rid of that, and there we go. Okay, so we're looking at the concept of they received, did not embrace, did not accept love of the truth. These are some quotes. And you also learn a lot about history. John Henry Newman was a professor at Cambridge. He became an evangelical, and then unfortunately became a cardinal in the Catholic Church. But in one of his letters that he wrote, he says, "We can believe what we choose." Wow, so it's a choice to believe or not believe. "We are answerable for what we choose to believe." It's a letter he wrote to some lady. Then Francis Bacon, the guy who invented the BLT. So my history is a little fuzzy. empiricist of first rank, said, "Man prefers to believe what he prefers to be true." I cringe every time I hear someone, "Well, I like to believe." And then they say what they want to believe. And I've sometimes even used it because they're sometimes it's a softer way of saying something. But this is really it. And this points to, what do you prefer to be true? Your value system. So if there's one drum that I have beat for 30 years, it's we need to change our value system. Otherwise, we will value the wrong things and do the wrong things. And if you prefer or want something to be true, you can make it true. The scriptures have things that apparently can be contradictory. And there's ways of reconciling them. For instance, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own eyes. Those are right next to each other. Okay, answer him, don't answer him. So, God, what should I do? Well, open my Bible, pick. Oh, answer a fool according to his folly. Oh, wait, so if you're on this verse, it says don't answer him. Oh, no, what am I supposed to do? Well, I got to think through it. It says it's actually got consequences. In answering this fool who's choosing the wrong objective, will I become like them? Or do I have a chance of making it so they're not wise in their own eyes? Flip over a couple pages. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, you won't be able to separate his folly from him. Okay, let's get my mouth shut. And there are times when God has guided in that direction. You have to build a rubric of what to say and when to say, and then the Spirit has to guide you through it. But you have to really have your values of what you want to be true accurate first. Remember, if you're not following the law, you will believe lies because you want something that's not true to be true. And guess what? Satan doesn't want you to believe what's true. He wants you to believe what's false. And the word that is used in our passage back in Thessalonians is pseudo. Anybody know what a pseudo is? Both of my sons were pseudos, unfortunately. So, they were called pseudo RAs. They didn't have all the responsibility of being RAs, but they were living with another RA when they were not RAs. So each of them had been RAs, but they were living and they didn't want all the responsibilities, so they were called pseudos. But in the English language, pseudo can mean counterfeit, which I think is the best use of the word, sham, bogus, other things. And here's the thing. Counterfeit dollar bill looks a lot like the real thing. Nobody has ever succeeded in passing a piece of Monopoly money at the grocery store. Right? It doesn't look anything like the real thing. But all that is counterfeit looks a lot like the real thing. Now, Satan's pretty smart. Do you think he's going to come up with counterfeits that look really, really terrible, like Black Sabbath? Yeah, that's the cartoon of of the thing. And he puts that out saying, that would be really bad. The Satan worshipers. No, that's like a part, it's a distraction. The real thing is the counterfeit dollar bills. Hold up two. How do you know which is the right one? Anybody been to the money museum or some presentation by the FBI on money? Well, that's recently put the line in. They teach them, initially before they did that, they taught the counterfeiter spotters to study the real thing. The more you know the real thing, when you see the bogus one, tilt, all right? The better you know truth, then when the lie comes up, tilt. I'm going to point about, I got some more great stuff to say, but here's another one by some guy with a Rufus Shaw or whatever, some guy. It's like an unpronounceable name. I looked it up and listened to it like four or five times, and it's difficult. He was a French kind of nobleman and a really good observer of life because he had nothing else to do. And he wrote some memoirs and then some maxims. This is his famous thing. And his life at the French court, observing how things went on, resulted in this statement. The intellect is always fooled by the heart. That's the same as this. We believe what we want to believe. If we haven't purified our hearts by obeying the truth, we wind up believing the wrong thing. I thought was also cool. And it's all came out of that stuff in the online Bible. Somebody quoting some bishop I never heard of, and I couldn't find anything about him, in a appendix to a commentary. So Whitfield was an evangelist of the Great Awakening. Kelly is actually not a bad expositor, but he's not always in our camp. We must all train ourselves in the very rare quality. Okay, rare quality. Whenever I see that, this is something that we should train ourselves in, is rare quality. I think I want to get that. Of submission to good evidence. This quality is as rare among skeptics as it is among believers. Understand that? We need to understand the evidence, the rationale, the reasoning behind something, and then we need to train ourselves to say, that's the way I'm going to go. The famous atheist, Anthony Flew, who for years championed the cause of atheism, and then in his 70s, 80s, somewhere in there, oh, getting close to that, he becomes a theist. And all his atheist friends said, ah, old Tony just got became a doddering old fool, he stopped thinking anymore. And Anthony Flew responded with an equally sharp intellect, no, we must always follow the truth wherever it leads. Even if it leads us to something that we have believed incorrectly all of our life, or disbelieved, we need to believe where the truth leads us. And that is a rare quality. Most people in the Christian camp are just mindless sheep, just parroting whatever they've been told. Do sheep parrot things? I don't know how it works. Dolly, want a cracker? Yeah, Dolly. All right. Anyway, you fans of cloning will get that one. We've got to train ourselves in this quality to say, if that's what the truth says, then I will do it. I will submit myself to truth. Let's go to the next one. This guy, I couldn't find who he was. He died relatively recently. Christians are people who have believed accredited testimony. The guys could do miracles. So major difference between Islam and the New Testament is the Quran is Muhammad's only miracle. It's just the fact that he put together this book that he got dictated to him and then was recited. So who's doing this dictating to him? He didn't actually write it. He just heard something in his meditations in the desert and came back and wrote it down. So what's the miracle? Raise the dead, heal the sick. Multiply food. That's the kind of stuff I want. Water into wine? Definitely. You know, a nice Cabernet Sauvignon. You know, not too dry, not too... That's the stuff I will believe. All right. Then we have a guy. I almost left this out because I first looked at it. That's not too good. But it comes from one of my favorite guys who writes, Samuel Johnson. He's the guy who put together the dictionary. Right? So he's you know, Boswell wrote his biography, for those of you who read this kind of stuff. And he said, very near to admiration is the wish to admire. And I first skipped over to that, it's not worth it. And I thought, okay, I know it came from Johnson. Johnson's good. What's he saying there? Anybody know what he's saying there? Put on your thinking caps. So it was put by a person in this thing where it says, you did not accept love of the truth. So first admiring the truth, I mean, you want to admire, be an admirer of the truth. The thing that comes before that is you want to be you want to be right. You want to admire the truth. And one of the things that has driven my approach to the scripture is I want to be right. I mean, who wants to be wrong? Have you ever thought of the alternative? Oh, you just want to be right. Duh. What else is there? You know, do you want to be wrong? So you need to want to be right and then find out what's right. And then do what's right, and then teach what's right. Ezra 7:10. So as Samuel Johnson, who was a great wit and intellect, notice that if you want to wind up admiring something, you have to first want to admire something or admire something. Delitzsch is a guy who wrote a great commentary on the Old Testament. Calvin Delitzsch is like a standard one, and he quotes some things in Latin, which who knows what that is? It's something in Latin. But then it says, the desire to reach a preconceived conclusion is all that is necessary for doing so. Wanting something to be true is all it takes for you to say, oh, it's true. Do you understand how lies get into our life? This is not just about the scriptural thing. This is about human nature in general. This one, I don't know who I am. I didn't remember looking him up. Could be a Myers guy. But disobedience, I thought this was useful, often begins at the point where obedience would have been easy, but we didn't think it was important. It's a whole other sermon. But think about that. As we're going through life, there's no temptation that's overtaken us as such as is common to man, but God's faithful that will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape that you might be able to endure the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 or somewhere around there. And the application of that is you're going down the freeway of life to sin, and the sign says, temptation ahead, exit here. We ignore the first thing. It would have been really easy to take the exit, but we keep going and suffer for it. A couple more, and I will. I want to get down to. It's a great difficulty to keep hearing this. This is C.S. Lewis, this last one. It says, it's really hard to keep the impulse of being disinterested pure. And he basically says, you scholars, you basically, when you get to the point where you start loving your ability to know as opposed to the thing you're supposed to know, it's time to pluck your eye out because it's the wrong thing. But the thing that got me is it was in this thing called Theologica Germanica. And I thought, what in the world is the Theologica Germanica? Inquiring minds want to know. Wikipedia is my friend. So I go into Wikipedia and I look it up and I got blessed by a great quote. It's also known as the Frankfurter, right there. Okay, because it was done by a lay person, I think it was a priest, in Frankfurt during the time of the Avignon papal captivity, when there were like a pope in Rome, there's a pope in Avignon, there's some other pope. I mean, they're all saying, I'm the real pope, you're the false pope. You know, it's just a total, total mess that undoes almost any claims of papal infallibility. But here's pious individuals, not trained theologians. The trained theologians were there in a school of scholasticism, considering how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. These were people who were basically, let's understand the scriptures so we can apply them. Amen. Let's do that. And Martin Luther translated this. That got my attention. And then here's God and man can be wholly united. That's the whole thing supposed to happen. God dwells in us. By following the path of perfection, in other words, not being perfect in the current temporary English sense of the word, but of pursuing perfection, exemplified by the life of Christ, by renouncing sin, check, renouncing selfishness, being other-centered, check, and ultimately allowing God's will to replace human will. You guys ever hear me say, not my will, but thine be done? Actually, Jesus said it first. But that's it. His will has got to replace our will. Then Luther said, next to the Bible and St. Augustine, so I'm not as huge a fan of Augustine as he is, no book has ever come into my hands from which I have learned more of God, Christ, man, and the things that are, but this. So one of the things that's on my list is there's a PDF of it, and one of these days I'll look at it. But back to our regularly scheduled passage. If I can find it again. Oh, no. Let me do that. This thing doesn't happen. Come on. I know you're there. Which one is yellow? It's this guy. Yeah. Third one? Yeah, okay. God sent people delusions so that they believe a lie because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Application of this. Beware of what you take pleasure in. If your pleasure and delight is in God's truth, you're guided by lies. Okay, now a piece here that I need to understand is most people will find a verse to support what they're saying. Now, I'm a fan of scripture memory, but I'm a bigger fan of Bible study. When I think of a passage of Scripture, I don't think of just a verse. I think of the themes of the book. I run through themes of the book in my mind. How do I do that? Because I've learned it. When I was 1-year-old believer, maybe a year and a half, I heard of some guy from a ministry who was being ordained by a church. And at his ordination council, they said, can you tell us the trace the theme of a book? And the guy said, sure, which one? Because he had studied the book, he understood the themes of the book, and he was able to rattle off what the themes are. And that is a goal that you should strive for. Taking verses out of context causes more problems than anything else. Insight, understanding, is being able to put things together. It's the basic word for insight, is putting it together. So you need to understand the theme of the book. So when you hear something, you need to put it in its context of the Scripture, the original Scripture, reality. There's all this context to think through. Otherwise, you'll wind up believing lies. Now, God doesn't call us to that. God basically has people who decide they're going to do their thing. God will send them delusions. They will believe lies, and they will get judged for it. But those who are good, salvation, this kind of salvation, that we talked about up here, is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, so that you get glory, the obtaining of glory of our Lord. So stand fast, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by the word or by our epistle. So you're walking by the Spirit. Remember the illustration that the guy's being sent up to Alaska and the radio reception's up there bad? He's given a policy and procedures manual, and his boss says, you're going to have questions, being our representative up there. We have radio contact, the subject of will stuff. It's not always clear. Sometimes it will be static. Sometimes enemies will use it. But know this, no instruction is ever going to contradict the policies and procedure manual. So he gets a radio message that says, take all the cash, petty cash, put it in an envelope, and give it to the first person who walks in the door. He goes into the policy and procedures manual and says, no, don't do that. When we get some sort of prompting, we need to say, how does this tie in with this truth? We should also give some thought to ourselves, saying, am I taking heed to myself? You know, am I in a position where Satan could prompt me in the wrong direction? Is the word of Christ dwelling in me richly, according to Colossians 3:16? That keeps us from being deceived. The better you know the truth, the less you'll be able to be deceived by error. Remember, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Question?
I was going to say, though, but you have tons of, like, very devout Christians, like in the whole, his name Jim Baker, the one who was with Tammy Faye. Mm-hmm. You know, the one who would, like, ask for all that money and con people and stuff.
Total comment.
Yeah, so, like, those people know the Scripture, but they're following it to the word of Satan.
No, they actually don't know the Scripture. These guys, if you read through what they actually teach on, they're not teaching through the Scriptures. They're clueless as to the Old Testament, except the passage. Looking at the Bible and knowing the Bible are two very different things. There was another Jim. What was the thing? The Kool-Aid guy. You got the right guy. Yeah, almost all the televangelists are only preaching what is popular, what people want to hear. There's a little line here. I was putting together vitamins for a trip to Florida, and I'm thinking and reflecting on things people get excited about. And I realize in Christendom, people get excited about a lot of wrong things. And there was a quote that I skipped over that I was thinking, why did I just come up with that thought? And the day before, I had read this quote. And it said, lots of the stuff panders to the old Adam, not the new man. So the old nature, you give us something that fits into our old nature. Young Christians don't know the truth. Churches will give them stuff that caters to their old nature so they can get them excited about something. So these guys who are preaching, trust me, they don't know the Scripture. Take the passage, read it in its original context, you say, that's not what that's saying. So just because some guy's on TV saying something doesn't mean it's right. Any questions on this? Next week we will do the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which means doing what's in someone else's best interest, and thus fulfilling the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your truth can guide us, protect us from error, and defeat the demonic forces. Thank you that your truth is light, and it can extinguish the darkness by its very presence. May we be light in our lives. May the truth have its way in us so that our hearts are focused on what you want. May the cry of our heart be, not our will, but yours be done. May our will be shaped by your Spirit so that we want your will more than anything else, and then we can receive that good, acceptable, and perfect will that you have planned from the beginning for us to have. Pray you'd bless us, bless our fellowship, and thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.